Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do in these midweek Bible studies and also the Lord's Day studies, I invite you at this point, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, to grab your personal Bible, and I'll begin by sharing with you and then reading for you the two main passages that we have as the foundation for this proclamation of the gospel today. In this Bible study, as I said, there are two of them, and here they are. The first one is in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 7. Romans 13, 7. And the second scripture, the one that we're going to spend the most time on, in fact, I'm going to seek to exposit, that's a fancy word for explain, I'm going to seek to exposit this passage for this Bible study today. The passage is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. An incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, a very interesting incident. Well, all the occasions and incidents in Jesus' life recorded in the gospel were interesting, so that doesn't help much, does it? Well, in a moment I'll read it for you, and you'll see what I'm talking about. And as we discuss this passage, I think you'll agree by the end of this study that it is indeed a fascinating passage and a fascinating incident in the life of our Lord. So Mark 12, 13 through 17, which I'll read in a moment, but let me begin by reading Romans 13, verse 7. Romans 13, 7. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue was owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And we'll come to that passage in the study, about two-thirds of the way through the study or so. Now, our other scripture is where we're going to start and spend most of our time. And as I said, it's in Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. Let me read that passage for you now. So John Mark, who wrote this gospel, is recording the life of Jesus. And on this occasion, he says, picking up in Mark 12, verse 13, "And they sent to him," and that is referring, in all likelihood, to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, during this time. In the first century. So they were the main religious leaders overseeing Judaism in the first century, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. "And they sent to him," meaning Jesus, "some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said," Jesus said to them, "'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." That's a great passage, isn't it? Well, as I said, we're going to look at in depth at this account in this study today, saints. Okay, and let's begin, as we always begin, And as we always try to conclude with prayer, we try to bookend our studies with prayer, and I think it's a good policy. So let's begin with prayer. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, I thank you so much again for this high honor, this great joy presenting your word. I've had the honor and joy of studying your word now for a couple days in regard to this passage. Help me to present what you've shown me in a clear, concise, and compelling way. Anoint me by your Spirit, Father God. I can't understand anything in your word without your help, Father God. And I can't present anything in a persuasive, compelling, and accurate way from your word without the anointing of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, send down your Spirit through your dear Son, our mediator, Jesus Christ, upon me to proclaim the gospel again today and upon these dear saints who are listening. Whenever they're listening, give them spiritual ears to hear and give them spiritual eyes to be able to discern your Son's glory through the gospel as it's proclaimed again in this message. And as this occurs, you're transforming us incrementally again, Father God, by the power of your word, by the ministry of your Spirit, for your glory and for our good. We love this process of sanctification, this process of transformation. Thank you for it, Father God. We look forward to what you're going to do this short time we have together. We praise you and honor you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, this event in Jesus' public ministry that I just read for you occurs, let me begin by pinpointing its context for you. It occurs during Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. Now, saints, very early in Jesus' public ministry, the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem concluded that Jesus was a threat to them. All the way back in the third chapter of Mark, when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, and he did it in a synagogue on the Sabbath. It was after this event, again recorded in the third chapter of Mark, it was after this event that the Jewish religious leaders began plotting against Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, not one of our pillar passages, but Mark 3, verse 6 says this. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how to destroy him. That's Mark 3, verse 6. Now, saints, did you listen carefully to that verse as I read it? Those are the same two Jewish groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, that are trying to trap Jesus in our passage here in Mark chapter 12 during the final week of Jesus' public ministry. So, saints, for three full years, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, had conspired together to get rid of Jesus. And they weren't the only ones scheming against Jesus. If you look at the verses in Mark chapter 12, right after our passage, so in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, the passage right after our passage. If you look at those verses, you'll see another Jewish group, the Sadducees, who are testing Jesus to try to trap him in that passage. And saints, what makes all this even more terrible is this. Within Judaism, these three groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, these three groups were opponents of each other. They weren't friends. They were opponents of each other within Judaism. Now, it's much more complex than this, but just for the sake of comparison, you can think of the Pharisees, you can think of the Pharisees as being the conservative pietists within Judaism. The Pharisees were the conservative pietists. And you can think of the Sadducees as being the liberal intellectuals within Judaism. The Sadducees were the liberal intellectuals. And you can think of the Herodians as being the religious activists. The Herodians were the religious activists who supported Herod and the political status quo in Jerusalem at that time. The point I'm making is this. Each of these three groups had its own agenda, and their agendas conflicted with each other. So they were opponents of each other within Judaism. And yet, saints, they came together and worked together to get rid of Jesus. Isn't that terrible? But to do this, saints, to get rid of Jesus, Jesus' opponents had to craft a very shrewd plan. They had to come up with a shrewd plan for two main reasons. First, because for most of his public ministry, Jesus was very, very popular with the Jewish people. And the Jewish religious leaders didn't want to lose the support that they had from the people. And they would have lost this support if they handled Jesus in the wrong way. Actually, Mark chapter 11, verse 32, Mark 11, 32, says that the Jewish religious leaders were afraid of the people of Israel. They feared the people, Mark 11, 32 tells us. In any case, they had to come up with a plan to get rid of Jesus without losing the allegiance of their constituency. But saints, the second issue was even more tricky. Sometime in the first century, the Romans had revoked the Sanhedrin's right to impose capital punishment. John chapter 18, verse 31b, John 18, the second half of verse 31, tells us this. It tells us that the Romans had revoked the Sanhedrin's right to impose capital punishment in the first century. John 18, 31b. So, as a result, the Jewish religious leader couldn't legally carry out the death penalty in Israel during this time. Now, when you see the death penalty carried out by the Jewish people, for instance, in the book of Acts, it's because of one of two reasons. It is either a case of mob action, like Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 7, or it's a case of one of the Edomite kings exercising his authority, like Herod Agrippa having Jesus' disciple James executed by the sword. That's recorded in Acts chapter 12. But if Jesus were to be put to death by the Jewish religious authorities, they wanted to come up with a way to do it within the legal parameters of the Roman judicial system. because they can no longer legally carry out the death sins. So they had to accuse Jesus of some charge that was a capital crime under Roman law. Like, for instance, treason against Caesar. See, the Romans wouldn't condemn a person to death for a religious crime like blasphemy. They had no interest in that. But they would condemn a person to death for a political crime, like trying to overthrow the Roman government. So, saints, these Jewish religious leaders that made up the Sanhedrin, here was their dual goal in regard to Jesus. First, to try to get Jesus to do or say things that would alienate the Jewish people against him. And second, and even more importantly, to try to get Jesus to do or say something that would be construed by the Roman officials as treasonous. And saints, Jesus' opponents worked 3 years at this. And here's the thing. The questions that these two groups posed to Jesus here in our passage reflect the height of their cunning work, or really the depth of their cunning work. Because the one behind all of this, of course, was Satan. But just to remind you, saints, the one who is always behind Satan is God. We always have to keep God's absolute sovereignty in mind as we read the Bible, saints, or we will most certainly misconstrue the passage we are reading. So look at the questions that the Pharisees and Herodians posed to Jesus in our passage. And I'm going to point out to you, in many ways, these are the perfect, crafty questions given the goals of Jesus' opponents. I'll begin at the beginning of the passage, in verse 13 in Mark chapter 12. You can follow along if you have a Bible in front of you. So Mark 12, I'll begin in verse 13. And they, apparently, as I said, this is referring to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and they sent to him, to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now look at verse 14. I'll read verse 14 for you as well. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Now stop right there for a moment, saints. That's all flattery. That's all flattery there. Now, everything these opponents of Jesus say here, right here, that I've read up to this point, everything they say here is true of Jesus. They say that Jesus is true and that he isn't swayed by others' opinions or appearances and that he teaches the way of God. All that they say here in verse 14a is true of Jesus. But these opponents of Jesus don't believe any of what they're saying here. From their mouths, these true words about Jesus are lies. They're flattery. They're bait intended by them to set up their trap. That's what they are. But of course, Jesus sees right through this ruse. In the very next verse, in verse 15, it says that Jesus, down in verse 15, it says that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. and that he knew that they were testing him. In fact, Jesus says to them, there in verse 15, he says to them, "Why put me to the test?" But saints, look at the shrewd questions that they posed to Jesus in verse 14b. This is what I really want you to see. Verse 14b, the second half of verse 14. I'll read you these two questions. They say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Then just a repetition of the same question. Should we pay them or should we not? Saints, these questions, the opponents of Jesus intend, intend to accomplish either one or the other of their two cunning goals that I just mentioned to you. Please listen. Of the two possible answers that Jesus can give to these questions, their preference was that Jesus would answer these questions by saying no. That was their preference. They wanted Jesus, most of all, to say no. No, it is not lawful in God's eyes to pay tribute in the form of taxes to an evil, tyrannical government led by an evil, tyrannical emperor. This is what they most wanted Jesus to say in answer to their questions. They wanted him to say no, because then they would have grounds to go to the Roman officials and accuse Jesus of fomenting an insurrection among the people by instructing the people of Israel not to pay their taxes to Rome. By the way, saints, the tax referred to in this passage is the annual, what they call the head tax. A tax that every adult in the Roman Empire was required to pay. They call it the head tax because every head, every adult, well, not it means every head, every person's head, the head of every adult was required to pay this tax. And saints, this is why the Romans intermittently carried out censuses in Rome. The purpose of the Roman censuses was to register every adult in the Roman Empire for taxation purposes. In fact, Luke says this near the beginning of his gospel when he's talking about the birth of Jesus. As you remember, Jesus was born when Joseph and Mary were on a trip to their hometown as part of a census. But saints, the Romans took this head tax and all of their other taxes very, very seriously. In fact, saints, on one occasion in the first century, a group of Jewish zealots resisted paying this head tax to the Romans. And Caesar ordered Roman soldiers to Judea, and a slaughter of the rebels quickly followed. So in any case, of the two possible answers that Jesus could have given to their crafty question, these opponents of Jesus would have preferred Jesus to answer no. No, it is not lawful in God's eyes to pay tribute in the form of taxes to an evil government. But saints, the deep deviousness of these questions lay in this. Even if Jesus answered yes to these questions, yes, it is lawful in God's eyes to pay taxes to the Roman government. Even if Jesus answered this way, even if he answered yes, the opponents of Jesus believed that they would still make headway in their plot by accomplishing one of their goals. See, saints, the consensus opinion among the Jewish people at this time was that Rome was an illegitimate foreign oppressor of God's people. So the people of Israel believed that paying any tribute to Rome was an acknowledgement of the legitimacy of their rule, of the Roman rule. Furthermore, the Jewish people believed that when the Messiah came, there was great messianic fervor during this first century, and the Jewish people believed when the Messiah came, he would deliver Israel from their Roman oppressors. And the true Messiah would never, they believe, counsel God's people to pay tribute to any nation or person that oppressed God's people, the Jewish people. So, if Jesus answered these questions yes, this was their thinking, he would lose his credibility as a teacher and as a potential Messiah in the eyes of the Jewish people. This was the thinking of Jesus' opponents in regard to this. The point is, either way, whether Jesus answered yes or no, the opponents of Jesus believed they would accomplish one of their deceitful goals. Do you see that, saints? They were trying to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. But saints, one of the myriad of things that makes Jesus so spectacularly great is this. It's this. It's that the words of the Pharisees and Herodians in verse 14a, their wheedling words about Jesus, are actually true about him. Those words in verse 14a about Jesus, they were flattering. They were flattery coming from the mouths of Jesus' opponents. But those words are actually true about Jesus. Jesus is true. And Jesus does teach the way of God. And Jesus teaches the way of God without being swayed by others' opinions or appearances. And unlike his opponents, before he speaks, unlike his opponents, Jesus doesn't lick his finger and put it in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. Regardless of what other people think, Jesus speaks the truth of God. John 14:6 says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is, saints. The thing I want you to see in this, saints, is Jesus' response, is that Jesus' response here in this passage to these crafty questions posed by his opponents, Jesus' response is in exact accord with what we've learned in this series about redemptive history. This is what I want you to see. Saints, since we now have a basic understanding of redemptive history, of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption for the fullness of time, since we now have basic understanding of redemptive history, saints, we should be able to see how Jesus' response when he says in verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, we should be able to see how this response of Jesus fits into God's overall redemptive plan for the ages. And just in case you're not able to see it at this point, let me help you. That's what I'm here for. Let me show it to you. And I'll do this by first giving you just a quick review of God's two kingdoms. To understand what Jesus means here in verse 17 when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, you have to understand God's two kingdoms. So are you ready? Okay. Now, saints, right after Adam's first sin and the fall of humankind, God began his great plan of redemption. And God began his plan of redemption by establishing two kingdoms here on earth. This is crucially, crucially important to understand. The Bible calls these two kingdoms, you know the name of these two kingdoms. The Bible calls these two kingdoms the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Saints, both of these two kingdoms are sovereignly ruled over by God. God has full and final sway over both of these two kingdoms, saints. Nothing occurs in either one of these two kingdoms without God's sovereign authorization. And saints, God is using both of these two kingdoms, both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, for his glorious redemptive purposes. Just to remind you, the kingdom of God is the eternal holy kingdom that God is presently building in the world. This kingdom, the kingdom of God, will culminate at Christ's return in the new heavens and the new earth. The other kingdom, the second kingdom, is called the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world is a temporary, doomed kingdom. But God is presently preserving this kingdom. God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world. But at Christ's return, this kingdom, the kingdom of the world, will be completely destroyed by Christ. Now, saints, these two kingdoms are antithetical to each other in their nature, and they have antithetical destinies. But God is presently sovereignly using both of these two kingdoms to accomplish his redemptive purposes. At the instant a person is saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, at the instant a person is saved, that person enters into and becomes an eternal inhabitant of the kingdom of God, God's eternal holy kingdom. And this is how God is presently growing the kingdom of God here in this world. Each time God saves one of his elect, they enter God's eternal kingdom. And the kingdom of God grows by one more redeemed soul. The saving grace that God uses to save his people and to rule over the kingdom of God, this saving grace was fully earned by God's Son, Jesus, by his redemptive work here on earth. In fact, this is why Jesus came to the earth the first time, to accomplish full eternal salvation for all of God's people by his perfect law-fulfilling life and by his atoning substitutionary death. But saints, one of the most surprising things about how God is building his eternal holy kingdom here on earth, one of the most surprising things is the way he is using the other kingdom, the temporal doom kingdom, the kingdom of the world, to help build his eternal holy kingdom. Saints, God is using the kingdom of the world as the historical setting, as the historical matrix, in the midst of which God is building the kingdom of God. And saints, this is why God is presently preserving this unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world. Instead of destroying it right now, he's presently preserving it. This is why. Because he is using the kingdom of the world as the temporary cocoon in the midst of which he is growing his eternal holy kingdom. So God is using his saving grace, saints, to build the kingdom of God. And God is using his common grace to preserve the kingdom of the world. Remember, common grace is non-salvific grace. It doesn't save anyone. It's a blessing. It's a great blessing. Common grace is a great blessing, not only to the unredeemed, but also to us, to the redeemed. But common grace is non-salvific grace. It doesn't save or sanctify or make holy anyone. Rather, common grace is a preservative. Common grace preserves the institutions and social structures of the nations and cities of the world. It preserves them by postponing their judgment and their destruction, and by imparting to all the people of the world, both the redeemed and the unredeemed, undeserved, non-redemptive blessings and benefits. Now, saints, remember, the Noahic covenant, that God entered into after the great flood with all of humanity and with the entire created order, the Noahic covenant is a very important covenant to understand. Here's why. Because with this covenant, God promised to continue to preserve the earth, not to destroy it despite its sin, but rather to preserve it until his redemptive work on earth is complete. That's God's unilateral promise that's the foundation of the Noahic covenant. You can read about the Noahic covenant in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Genesis. We've gone over that section several times in this series, haven't we? So, saints, God is using his common grace to preserve this material earth and the seasons and everything about this material earth. But he's also using his common grace to preserve the nations and the cities and the institutions and the social structures that make up the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world, this temporary unholy kingdom, continues on, saints, because the triune God, by his common grace, is presently preserving it, because he is presently using it as the historical setting in the midst of which God is building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, with that reminder about the two kingdoms, do you see what Jesus means when he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God"? There in Mark 12, verse 17. See, saints, let me help you see this. See, this is why, in his answer to their crafty questions, Jesus ascribes, in verse 17 there, he ascribes certain things to Caesar. And he actually mentions in his statement these things that he ascribes to Caesar first in his response. In his response to his opponent's question, Jesus says in verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Mentions the things to Caesar's first. Now, wait a second, Pastor, you may be thinking. Isn't everything God's? Doesn't the Bible say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? In Psalm 24, verse 1. And Pastor, doesn't the Bible say elsewhere, from him, through him, and to him are all things? In Romans 11, verse 36. In fact, you quote that verse to us all the time, Pastor. Pastor, doesn't everything belong to God? So how can Jesus call us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, if everything is God's? And saints, the answer is the two kingdoms. The answer is these two kingdoms. Presently, saints, by God's design and for God's redemptive purposes, presently, there are two kingdoms in the world. And God is purposefully preserving the temporary unholy kingdom that is doomed for destruction when Christ returns, God is purposefully preserving the kingdom of the world, saints, because God is presently using this unholy kingdom for his redemptive purposes. See, saints, this is the redemptive historical context of Jesus' words here in our passage. When Jesus calls us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he is calling us to be subject to every governing authority that God has presently set up in the kingdom of the world. In order to do, you can put it this way, to imitate what he is doing. This is part of us doing what God is doing. Preserving, helping to preserve the kingdom of the world until God is done with it. Okay? That's the redemptive historical context that I want you to see. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. This should sound very familiar to you, saints. This isn't our pillar text yet. We're going to get to that in a moment. But in Romans chapter 13, same chapter as our other pillar verse, but verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." Now, just for good measure, I'm going to also read verse 2 of Romans 13 for you as well. So now, chapter 13, verse 2, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." But actually, saints, later in this same passage, in verse 7, in our other pillar verse, so if you want to turn there, turn to Romans 13, verse 7 now, if you have a Bible in front of you. This verse, down several verses from the ones I just read for you, this verse explains very well what Jesus is getting at when he calls us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Listen again to Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Apostle Paul says, "Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." Notice, saints, these secular authorities that we pay taxes and revenue to, we're not only called by God to pay our taxes to them, God also is calling us to respect and honor them as well. On what basis, Pastor? The Caesars were murderous, idolatrous, immoral, authoritarian tyrants. On what basis am I to respect and honor such a person? On this basis, saints. On the basis of the fact that God has sovereignly placed these leaders in the position of authority that they now hold. And he's placed them there for the temporary preservation of this unholy kingdom called the kingdom of the world. Remember, chapter 13, verse 1b, second half of verse 1, I read it for you a moment ago, I'll read it again. It says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." What you need to see, saints, is that God is preserving this temporary unholy kingdom, presently, this kingdom doomed to destruction, which Christ is going to destroy. There's not going to be one shred of sin in the new heavens and new earth. Christ, when he returns in his second coming, is going to completely destroy the kingdom of the world and all its institutions and all its social structures, saints. Don't worry about that. The Bible says that over and over again, and says it clearly in the New Testament, prophesies the same thing in the Old Testament. But presently, the Bible also clearly teaches, and I think I've established this in this series on redemptive history, that presently God is preserving the unholy kingdom. as the historical setting. Don't you see, saints? Don't you see? God places secular leaders in their positions of authority in the kingdom of the world. And God, when he desires, removes secular leaders from their positions of authority in the kingdom of the world and places them with other secular leaders who are sometimes better and sometimes worse than the ones that preceded them. Okay? Now, as we move towards the last day of time, we know that God is, as we've talked about, God is slowly, gradually withdrawing his common grace. So the Antichrist spirit is increasing. It's like God has a thermostat. And at the very end of time, God is going to take away most of the common grace. So the Antichrist spirit, and as well as loosing Satan again to deceive the nations. Antichrist spirit will again be suffused through the entire world. Final uprising against Christ's people will occur, so we see in the visions over and over again in Revelation. And it's at that point that Christ will return and intervene at that point. Okay, it all fits together, saints. I keep saying that, but it really does. See, saints, when we draw back and look at the big picture of redemptive history that the Bible presents to us, we see what God is doing. And we see why God is calling us to respect and honor and pay our taxes to these mostly ungodly secular leaders. Here's what we see, saints. Here's why we do this. Because God is presently preserving the temporary and holy kingdom, the kingdom of the world, using these secular authorities that he has appointed to help preserve it. Okay. And here's something else I want you to see, saints. Think about this. By all these different forms of government and all these different secular authorities that God has sovereignly authorized to rule over the kingdom of the world through the various eras of redemptive history, God is showing us, saints, that his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, can exist and thrive in the midst of any government and under any secular authority. Do you see this, saints? Christianity began and proliferated under the imperial Roman government, a government that was idolatrous, murderous, tyrannical, very immoral. And that government intermittently persecuted Christians. And Christianity not only began, it proliferated under that government. In our day, we see the kingdom of God thriving under a communist regime. The present-day communist China. The estimates, and they vary, but this is a conservative estimate. Estimates are that China now has, if you read the literature, this is a conservative estimate. China now has 100 million professing Christians within it. And most of that incredible growth has occurred in the last 100 years, as you know. Saints, the kingdom of God can even thrive within the materialism of wealthy democratic republics. Our great nation, despite its spiritual regression, still has many, many, many authentic Christian churches within it. Now, saints, if you've turned somewhere else, which you probably have, to Romans 13, if you have a Bible in front of you, turn back to Mark 12 and look at verse 17 again for a moment. So Mark 12, verse 17. Saints, when Jesus calls us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, now that we know what that means, Jesus also calls us, in verse 17, to render to God the things that are God's. Now, saints, this second command swallows up the first command. Here's why. For a believer to render God the things that are God's, for a believer to render God the things that are God means this. It means giving the entirety of our lives to God. Giving the entirety of ourself in devotion and obedience and service to God. It means, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, 1, it means presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God. That's what it means to render to God the things that are God's. Think about it. God created everything. He created us. He gave us freely His salvation. Everything we have, with no exception, is from God. Everything, saints. Everything in the universe is from God, of course. But this command of Jesus in the second half of verse 17 includes the other command of Jesus in the first half of verse 17. We submit ourselves to the secular authorities in the kingdom of the world in obedience to God, for the sake of God. That's why we're doing it. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans 13. We're doing it for His sake. When we obey these secular authorities that God has placed over us and show them honor, pray for them and pay taxes to them, we're obeying God. And in addition, we're displaying to others the sovereignty of God over all things, including these ungodly authorities. Now, saints, the Bible says that we believers are presently citizens of both of these two kingdoms. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're citizens of the kingdom of the world. Presently, we have dual citizenship, the Bible says. And we have God-issued responsibilities in both of these two kingdoms. The responsibilities in the two kingdoms don't contradict each other. In fact, they fit together because God is the ruler over both of these two kingdoms. Now, as I've suggested to you in previous studies, you can use as a general guideline, saints, to know what your responsibilities are in these two kingdoms. You can use as a general guideline what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You know this passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus reminds us in this passage that we are, you remember, we are the light of the world and we're the salt of the earth. And I've presented this to you as Jesus giving us a summary statement of our basic responsibility, our basic responsibilities in this present world, in the two kingdoms that we are presently citizens in. In this present world, saints, in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, our main calling is to be the light of the world. Our main calling is to share with others, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, to share with others the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. When we share the gospel with unbelievers and with believers, because it's by the gospel that we grow in Christ after we're saved. So when we share the gospel with unbelievers and with believers, we are being the light of the world, saints. That's what Jesus means. We're fulfilling Christ's final command to us, the Great Commission, to go out into the world and to share the gospel with the whole creation. Mark 16, verse 15. And saints, in this present world, in the other kingdom, the kingdom of the world, that we're also citizens in, our main calling is to be, as Jesus puts it, the salt of the earth. That's a summary, it's a beautiful summary, of our main calling in the kingdom of the world. Salt in the ancient world was a preservative. It's the ancient refrigerator, as I like to say. In the ancient world, salt preserved meat so that it would remain edible for a longer period of time. This is what we're doing, saints, when we minister in a godly way in the institutions and social structures of the kingdom of the world. When we submit to the authorities that God has placed over us in the kingdom of the world. We're doing, saints, what God is doing. We're imitating God by helping to preserve this unholy kingdom until God has finished using it. The kingdom of the world is the historical setting in the midst of which it's for the purpose of the kingdom of God. Think about it. God has more of his elect to save. If the world was destroyed, those elect people of God, this is an impossibility, but this would, think about it theoretically, all the elect wouldn't be saved. God is preserving the kingdom of the world for the sake of the kingdom of God. So saints, practice being salt and light. Salt in the kingdom of the world and light in the kingdom of God. Practice this in the world. I guarantee you, saints, as you think about this and practice it, God will fill you up with his grace every day because you'll be in alignment with his will. Do you see how I'm presenting it to you? I'm presenting the whole thing. That, you know, not in all its details, but I'm presenting the big picture to you to show you how these things fit together. As you practice being salt and light, you'll be fulfilling your main responsibility, saints, in these two kingdoms in this present world. Kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. Now, last thing, saints, because we're almost out of time. If you turn to Matthew 5, turn back to Mark 12 one more time and look at verses 15 and 16, our main passage. So Mark 12, verses 15 and 16. Now, saints, when Jesus asks for a denarius and then asks whose likeness and inscription is on the denarius, and they say to him, Caesar's, and then Jesus says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, I want to remind you, saints, right at the end of this message, whose likeness and inscription is on you? Okay. On a denarius in the first century, the likeness and inscription that was on it, on one side of it anyway, was a picture of Caesar Tiberius, the emperor at that time. But there's also a likeness and inscription on us, saints. And I want to remind you what that likeness and inscription is that's on you. See, saints, we are created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1, verse 26. And when we were saved, saints, the Bible says, we received a new self. A new self, new creation. And this new self, the Bible says, was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. I'll say that again. The moment you were saved, saints, you received a new self, the Bible says. You became a new creation. And Ephesians 4, verse 23 says, this new self was created after, that you received, was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, Ephesians 4, verse 23. So this is the likeness and inscription that is on you, saints. The likeness and inscription of God. And so, saints, just like in the case of the Roman denarius, the image and likeness on us shows us who we really belong to and who we are to fully render ourselves to. As Romans 12:1 says, saints, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your entire self, the Apostle Paul means, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This is true spiritual worship. In doing this, saints, we're responding to the grace that God has freely given to us. It's a response to everything God has done for us through his salvation, his free salvation. Well, as I said a moment ago, I look down on my time and I see we're out of time again. For me, these Bible studies go by so fast. Always thoroughly enjoy them, saints. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much again for the opportunity to study this passage and to what I've been trying to do in these studies is to, and I'm going to continue doing this, is to put these passages now in their largest context, the context of redemptive history, the context of the unfolding of your redemptive plan for the ages that we have a grasp of now. So we can do this and we can understand these passages, where they fit and their significance we can understand and their meaning at a deeper level now that we understand the broadest context of the Bible. Thank you for this, Father God. Well, we see through a glass darkly. We don't understand much. But as the mole people, we're thankful for any light we receive. Continue to impart your light to us. And as you do, your light becomes life in us, so it transforms us. Thank you for the incremental transformation that took place in these dear believers' lives and in my life today as the gospel was proclaimed. As we join together again for worship on Sunday, we look forward to you doing this again in us. Thank you. In the meantime, help us to be salt and light in this decaying, dark world. We'll give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.